So, almost 100 years ago, J.R.R. Tolkien wrote those words. And in doing so, he introduced the world to Middle-earth. I'm sorry if now you'd like to just keep watching. I have to preach, so you can't just do that. But in the Shire, Tolkien set up this universe where the hobbits were at peace. They were calm, and they had this easy, simple life. But as the story goes on, this was the beginning. This is actually the very beginning of The Hobbit, which is the first book, but then the second book, which is actually the first of a trilogy, The Fellowship of the Rings. Peter Jackson just dropped it in there, so just ignore his free license that he did butchering the series in some ways. But anyway, so this story, this introduction to The Hobbits, happens, and then, so you kind of set up this world where the hobbits lived in peace. The four main characters of, well, the four hobbits that are the main characters of the Fellowship of the Ring, the Lord of the Rings series, are Sam and Frodo and Merry and Pippin. There's these four little hobbits that grew up in the Shire. The story goes, though, that they're pulled into a quest. And they leave the Shire, and they find out that there's a war that's been brewing for ages. The evil Lord Sauron is stewing in his mountain, and the evil he's threatening to just set loose on Middle-earth. The hobbits realize that this story's been going on around them for a long, long time. And they just are now becoming aware of it. I think sometimes in our lives we have situations where something like that happens, where we're just going along with the motions. We get up, we deal with kids, we go to work, we come home, whatever. And we forget that we are part of a really big story that's happening in the world. Maybe you've experienced this when you've had a chance to travel. Last summer, my wife Grace and I were in Spain. We stood in a city called Toledo, Spain. This city has been a fortified city since 60 years before Christ was born. That's old. I mean, that's really old. And when you stand in that city, you feel like everything just feels ancient, even though it's changed hands over the years, and it some ways looks like a modern town, and some ways still looks like a really old town, but you get this glimpse that you're part of something bigger. I've had the chance to stand at the edge of a volcano in Nicaragua, like leaning over the edge, looking into, through the crust of the earth, watching lava, molten rock just bubble and boil, and it creates a rumbling noise that is very unsettling as a human being. And you get this sense that you're part of a bigger story. About a year ago, I'd preached one Sunday morning, and I was walking through the foyer, and this young man was sitting, and he asked if he could ask a few questions. We start talking, and he basically tells me that he's considering a career change. He's in the military and is considering going into ministry. So he asked my thoughts on ministry, struggles, that kind of stuff, and it was a really encouraging conversation. I exchanged information with him, and then happened to look him up later because I was just curious. And I found out that I had spent 45 minutes with a man who has won a Silver Star for his actions as the captain of a Green Beret unit that fought in Afghanistan. His unit earned 10 Silver Stars in that one engagement, which is the most that had been awarded in combat since Vietnam. And he just sat there, and I gave him advice, and I went, okay, there's a story happening that's a lot bigger than me. Just this past week, I had a chance to sit and watch a conversation between Larry and Bev Smith and David and Julia Mainzinger, both couples separated by 55 or so years, have been through very similar situations. They faced persecution on the mission field. And I sat there going, yeah, I I'll just keep my mouth shut and let them talk. Because there's a story that's happening that's way bigger than me. Maybe you've had that experience reading scripture. You don't have to turn there, but in Job chapter 38, God has stood by patiently while Job and his friends seek to figure out why Job is facing the horrible existence he's had over the past whatever. And they were trying to come up with why God would have allowed this to happen to him. And finally, God speaks up and he says, out of the whirlwind, time out, out of the whirlwind, God speaks. Who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? If that sentence alone doesn't make you go, okay, I'm really small. There's a big story happening here. But maybe it's something like this, where God is calling Job to task and saying, do you even know where the expanse of the earth, can you comprehend the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know how big the world is, because I formed it. Or Isaiah 40, when Isaiah does this wonderful passage where he's talking about how God knows where the thunder and lightning are stored. He knows the storehouses and challenges mortals to comprehend these things. And we read passages like this and all of a sudden, hopefully, you begin to see that you're really small in the scheme of things. And there's a story that's happening and unfolding around you. Paul does this. You can go ahead and turn to Colossians 1. That's where we're going to hang out for the day, morning. In Colossians 1, Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, it's a new church, it's a young church. Paul's never been there. He's a stranger to them. One of his fellow workers in the ministry has gone on and planted the church there. So Paul writes this letter, and he tries to make sure that the Colossians know that they're part of a bigger story. We're not going to spend time on this passage, but the little glimpse that Paul gives them is in chapter 1, verse 15. Paul peels back the cover to help the Colossians see that there is something huge happening, and they're part of it. He says, he, this is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. If that sentence alone doesn't make you stop and think that God is huge, I don't know what else will. But Christ is the firstborn of the invisible God, for by him all things were created. Everything. In heaven and on earth, whether rulers or powers or thrones or dominions, all things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Paul goes on and he elevates Christ and lifts him up in the eyes of the Colossian church and says, this is Christ. He is preeminent. He is king. But then he goes on to peel back the layer and doesn't say it's not just that Christ is this ruler and king, but he's also involving us in a story. And down in verse 23, Paul talks about the fact that the gospel has been spread to this church. They've heard it. It's the same gospel that's being proclaimed in all creation. And the same gospel that Paul is a minister of. So that section, that picture of Christ as supreme and as preeminent and as Lord of the universe, comes right after a prayer that Paul prays. That prayer is what we're going to focus on. Before Paul gets to the prayer, he peels back another layer again and shows them that they're part of a bigger story. Starting in verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. We always thank God when we pray for you. He hadn't met them. Jumping down to the end of verse 5, Paul talks about the gospel which has come to them. As indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. So that picture keeps just being revealed a little bit of at a time, that this church, this new church plant in South Asia Minor, is part of a story that God is weaving through creation. It started before time, when Christ was the firstborn of all creation. And it has entered into their lives when they accepted Christ. We're going to focus on his prayer. We're going to see what his prayer can mean for us today. And so, verse 9 says, "From the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." The first thing I want to point out is that, again, Paul has not met them yet, but he's praying for them. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to give thanks for you, to pray for you." As I read this, I was struck by the fact that I often pray for the church. I pray for the persecuted church sometimes. I get the reminders to pray for them around the world. But I really don't pray for them. I mean, I mention them and I pray that God would work in their lives, but pray for them. And I certainly can't say that I have not ceased to pray for them. That's just free. Pray for the people around the world. Pray for the people in this room. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. But what did Paul pray? He asked that the people in the church at Colossae would be filled with the knowledge of his will. The filling that's happening there is happening to them. It's not the church needs to buckle down and do more Bible study so they can be filled with this knowledge. It's not facts and figures. It's not, what does God want for me to do with my life? I can tell you what he wants for me to do with my life. I have got all of it memorized. It's not about facts. That knowledge is not facts. Theological information, doctrine, as important as that is. Paul is asking that God would fill this church with a knowledge of his will. That knowledge, like I said, it's not facts. So what is it? The knowledge of his will, when they go together, it's knowing him. Because you think about someone's will, it's what they desire, it's their core. In the church, we like to dissect God's will, and we've got graphs that have got a little circle and a bigger circle, and God's perfect will and his permissive will, and we try to get all specific with it and dissect it and say, this is what God's will is. When I was a youth pastor, I asked the students, hey, what should we talk about next? The number one thing they want to know is, what's God's will for my life? The second thing is they want to talk about the end times. I don't know why. But first thing is they want to know what God's will is. And so that's something we've all asked, we've all hoped. Who in here would say, yes, I would love to know God's will for my life? You ever asked that? Go ahead and raise your hands. We want to know what God's will is. But Paul is saying that when God fills us with the knowledge of his will, what happens is we are stirred by his desires. Jesus was asked a similar question to that about what God's will is when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Because if you want to know what God's will is, you want to, what does he tell us to do? If you sum up the law and the prophets, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so when we begin to be filled with a knowledge of what God wants in the world, and we start to love him and love what he loves and desire what he desires, we start to understand that we're part of a bigger story. Because God's will for our lives isn't that just we would live morally compliant lives to his law. Because if that was the case, then Christ wouldn't have to come and fulfill the law and let us have a relationship with him. The knowledge of his will is the ability, it's this desire to want what God wants and to want to live that way. So Paul prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. One way to understand wisdom is a divine perspective on your situation. It's to say, if I knew what God knows, if I knew what God knows, how would I respond? It's knowing how you should live from God's perspective. So that's spiritual wisdom. But spiritual wisdom isn't helpful when you get down to it. Because at the end of the day, you've got to either know that you know how God wants you to live and do it, or know that you know how God wants you to live and not do it. And that's where the spiritual understanding comes from. That spiritual understanding, the spiritual fits with both of those words there. All spiritual wisdom, all spiritual understanding. That understanding is the ability to live out what wisdom tells you your life should look like. But again, this flows out of our knowledge of his will. You don't start by saying, this is what God wants me to do. I'm going to buckle down and try real hard. No, it flows out of our knowledge of his will, as his desires become our desires, as we love what he loves. Then we'll know how we should walk in the world. The next thing that Paul says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So as you begin to understand his will and what he loves and what he desires, and you start to see how he wants you to live, and you have the ability to live how he wants you to live, the natural next step is that you would walk in a manner worthy of that truth. Walk in a manner worthy of how he wants you to live. This isn't about our ability to please God, because it does say in a manner that's pleasing to God. The motives here aren't to gain favor in God's eyes. The motives are to love what he loves. And when you love what God loves, and you spend your life in that world, that's pleasing to God. But it's not just enough to know it. It's not just enough to kind of walk through it. Paul goes on to say that you bear fruit in every good work. You bear fruit in every good work. When you first think about bearing fruit, maybe you think of other places you've heard fruit in the Bible, especially the New Testament, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, all those. That's good, right? We should grow and bear fruit in those things. But I don't think Paul is talking about character. He's not saying these character qualities should be true of them because, well, those aren't every good work. We bear fruit in every good work. But what does that mean? Well, another place that we hear about bearing fruit or fruitfulness would be way back at the beginning, in Genesis 1, when God created man in his image, and he said, the first command that we're given in Scripture is be fruitful and multiply, and have dominion over the earth. Now, when that was written, when God was saying that and giving that command, it was a physical command. It was have kids, spread over the earth, have dominion over the earth. But in the new creation, the fruit that we bear, while there are kids that we should have, and dominion that should be exercised over the world, I think Jesus summed it up in the Great Commission when he said, all authority, he put the dominion first, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now go and make disciples. Go and be fruitful and multiply. Bear fruit. So when we think about bearing fruit, we want to think about things that are in line with what God's will is. If you boil the Bible down into what it really says in essence, in like one little thing, it's God pursues lost people, right? God pursues lost people. So every good work folds into having dominion over the earth, being fruitful and multiplying, bearing fruit. But the good works is tricky because as good old Baptists, we don't believe in working for our salvation, right? That's right. This isn't about your salvation. This isn't about earning favor in God's eyes and therefore getting your way into heaven. But I think that sometimes our aversion to even thinking about works gets us to a place where we're willing to sit and talk and think and think and think and forget to do the work. So if you ask me, the good works and every good work that we should be doing are the things that when the world burns, that's what's left. The good works are things that have eternal value. If you spend your life doing good things that will burn, I think that's a wasted life. So Paul prays that as the knowledge of the will of God grows in their hearts, as they understand what God desires and what he loves and love and they begin to love what he loves. That they would grow in their understanding and their wisdom of how God wants them to live, and that they would walk in a way that's worthy, walk in step with that life and that desire that God has for them. And that that would be pleasing to God, and they would bear fruit, and they would multiply, and they would go out bearing fruit in every good work. Now, this is where Paul builds back on itself. So one way to think about it is, if you have a slingshot, like good old-fashioned David and Goliath slingshot, not the rubber band thing, you've got two pieces of string, put the rock in the middle, and you swing this stuff around. If you tried to throw a rock as hard as you could, you would never come anywhere close to as fast as you can sling a rock. Because when you first put that motion in there, that rock, you're creating that motion and starting to move. But then the rock has its own momentum, and as you spin that faster and faster, it builds speed faster and faster and faster until you let go and you fling it out. That's what Paul's prayer here is doing, because it starts with the knowledge of his will, builds with the wisdom and understanding, moves into walking worthy in the manner of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit for every good work, and then increasing in knowledge of God. As you step into the story he's weaving and you see that God has placed before you good works that he created beforehand for you to do, that's when you're going to start to realize that your love for the will of God, for the desires of God, just grows and it starts to spiral. And then as you keep walking in that faithfully, moving out and asking what God has for you next, that speed picks up and you start to grow and you grow and you grow. That's what Paul's saying. He's praying for these people that this would start a spiral in their lives that would build and build and build. He goes on to say, may you be strengthened with all power. I got ahead of myself. As our love grows for God, as that spiral starts and we gain momentum, it's going to change how you see everything. It's going to shift. Have you ever used binoculars before that somebody else used before you and they were out of focus? So the way I was taught, and maybe someone will tell me this isn't the right way to do it, but the way I was taught was you close one eye, you open the other eye, and you get that one eye in focus, the one that, it's the right eye, that moves everything back and forth. You get that one focused, then you close that eye, you open the other one, you get that one in focus. So I did that last time I had binoculars, and it didn't work because they were too far apart. I still had two images. And finally, when I went, pulled them in, I got one image and everything was crystal clear. When we enter into this story and we see that our lives are not ours, they don't belong to us, and that we're part of a bigger story, and as that love for what God is doing in the world and the fact that he has asked you to be part of it and that he's given you what you need to be part of it, that's when everything goes ka-chunk. That's when the picture comes clear and you start to see everything differently. Some of you know that before I was on staff here at the church, I was a retail manager. I was with Panera Bread. I loved it. I loved it. I mean, I love bread. But I also love teaching people. I love working with people. I love taking some 20-something-year-old who couldn't care less about bread other than they want to eat it all the time, helping them see that beautiful crispy baguette that breaks with steam coming out, and it just everybody's mouth's watering now. As that's happening, is helping them see that it's four ingredients. It's a little bit of water, a little bit of flour, a little bit of salt, and a little bit of yeast. It creates this amazing thing, and seeing their eyes light up when they start to realize it's that simple. I love doing that. But there was a period of time where I started to feel like God had something more for me. He had something more than just working with bread and customer complaints and that kind of stuff. And at that point in time, I was the hiring manager, the scheduling manager, and so I got to a place where I went from absolutely loving what I did to absolutely hating what I was doing. Because I was the scheduling manager, I knew who would be in the building when I rolled up to work. And I would go, it's Tuesday, so that means they're working and they're working and they're working. And I'm going to have to deal with this and this and this. And because it's a Tuesday, that one customer who wants his baguette underbaked, that no one else knows how to do, I'm going to have to deal with that, and he's going to, and I hated it. I grew to hate what I was doing in the matter of about 2 weeks because I felt positive that God had something else for me. I was ready to go on and do whatever else it was, and I'm grateful that God allowed those things to unfold because that's why I'm standing here today. But in the moment, I couldn't see anything past the frustrations of working with these people. I just wanted to get on to whatever God had next. I can't tell you what it was. I can't tell you if it was a sermon that I heard or a song or wise counsel from somebody else. I really don't know. But one day, everything fell into place, and I started to realize that while I was dreaming of being somewhere else and while I was hating where I was ignoring the people around me that were going to hell. And I started to look at every person differently. I remember standing next to this young lady who was a mess. Take any person that you know that's a mess. Hopefully it's not you, but it's somebody that you know. Put them next to her. It's not there yet. She was a mess. And she's cutting this sandwich, and she makes one comment, and I made one comment, and I still can't remember what it was. It was the Holy Spirit drove me to say something. And 5 minutes later, she was bawling her eyes out. And if I hadn't changed how I saw her, I wouldn't have taken the time, wouldn't have been open to the Spirit prompting me to say anything. It changed everything when I started to realize that I was part of a bigger story, and that even though I had these dreams and hopes way over here that I wanted to do, and I knew that God was leading me to, He had me here for a reason. You think that the house that you bought because the school district was great. Price was right on the house. Great investment, whatever. That's not true. You think that the job that you have right now is the result of the skills that God has moved in your body, moved in your mind, as you've developed and honed that have got you to the place where you got this career or that career or you're doing this. You think that that's what that's about. That's not true either. You maybe even think that the family that you were born into was just happened to be the way it was. You were just whatever. But friends, the psalmist says that God directs the minds and the hearts of princes like rivers. Paul, when he was in Athens, looked at the people and said that God sets the boundary places of our lives. God decided where you were going to live so that some people might find Christ. God decided where you would live, what job you would have, all that stuff. Yes, you've worked along the way. You've put in the hours. You bought the house. You signed the papers. You've got the mortgage. All that stuff. But there's a story that's happening that God is weaving, and you're part of it. And He has a purpose. Paul goes on to say that as this knowledge, as this spiral is happening, verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. May you be strengthened. This is similar to the filling. It's happening to the people. They're not hitting the gym and becoming strong. They are strengthened from outside. God does the strengthening in this situation. God gives them the strength. Now, there's an interesting thing in the text where the glorious might and the power that's happening, you could boil that whole sentence down into basically, God will give you the strength and power that you need to do what He has asked you to do. If you've ever prayed for strength and power to get through something and you didn't feel you got it, Maybe you were doing something that he didn't want you to do. But Paul says that he gives you the strength and the power to do what he's asked you to do, the power and might for endurance and patience, so you can face the road that he has placed in front of you. As we grow to love what God loves and our desires fall in line with his, we walk in a manner that's worthy of God and we honor him and we're pleasing to him through the way that we live our lives. As we grow and that slingshot slings around faster and faster, we'll have the strength to do what God calls us to do. We'll have the ability to walk through those things. And Paul goes on, he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption for the forgiveness of sins. And Paul prays that they would remember the gospel. They would give thanks to God the Father who planned it all out. There's echoes of Exodus here. Give thanks to the Father who has given you an inheritance. When the Israelites left Egypt, they were going somewhere. An inheritance that was promised beforehand. They were delivered out of slavery and captivity. They were set free. Friends, that's the gospel. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Enemies, alienated from God. And he provided an inheritance, an eternal life and a home with him prepared for us. He delivered us from the domain of darkness where there's no hope, there's no purpose. He pulled us out of that. And Paul prays that the church there would have thanksgiving for that and that they would not forget the gospel. So it's wonderful to have our hearts stirred for the gospel. It's wonderful to sit in a room like this and to say, God is great, his gospel is amazing. There's a big story, we get to be part of it. But maybe you're feeling overwhelmed. Or maybe you've heard a sermon like this before and you've been stirred while you were sitting in the room and you go, yeah. We like stories like The Hobbit and Lord of the Rings because there's this overarching heroism that's there and we get excited. But a lot of times our lives aren't like that, right? So what happens if you leave today and you just go back to the Shire? In his book, Tolkien plays with this a little bit. Each one of the hobbits, those main four characters, has moments in their journey where they look around them. They see the great men who are doing great deeds. They see the evil that's in the world, and they despair, and they say, we should just go back to the Shire. We don't belong here. This isn't for us. What can we do against such hate? But they have to realize that even if they go back to the Shire, that story is still happening. I mean, they may not see it, but they're still part of the story. If the quest fails, evil spreads and the Shire will be no more. And there will be nothing green and good that grows in the world. So what if you leave here today and you decide you don't want to step into that story? Well, I think that what would happen is you'd get the inverse of the prayer that Paul prayed. I think you'd try to gain facts about God. You'd try to build up your theology and your doctrine without knowing God's heart. You would study the book and you'd know it, but you wouldn't know God's heart. So then you wouldn't, when you tried to walk in line with those scriptures, it would be human power that allowed you to walk in step with what God was asking you to do. And you'd fail over and over and over again because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We'll probably not walk in step with his will because we won't know his will. We'll follow our own will and desires. We'll, will do things that are for the here and now. We'll do religious activity. We'll get caught up in doing the things we think that God wants us to do. We'll do good works. We might go into the prison and share the gospel with people. We might actually do things that have eternal value, but we're doing them for the wrong focus. We might follow the list of Matthew 25 and say, okay, when God was in prison, we did stuff in prison, and there was people were hungry, and they needed clothes, and they were alone, and we start checking off the boxes of going and doing these things, and so we start to feel good and think that I did these things. But we realize that we're doing it because we think that that's what God wants us to do, but we don't know what he wants us to do because we don't know his heart. And we might walk through life without hope and without purpose. We may have gained these experiences. We may know a lot about what it looks like to be a Christian, but it's not coming from within. We're doing it on our own. So then we have stuff that happens in life. And you need strength and power to get through it. But the two words, endurance and patience, those are interesting words that Paul used there. Endurance speaks to a hope, speaks to an ability to withstand and endure and get through a seemingly impossible situation. Endurance is about getting through a situation. Now, patience, that's the hope and the ability to endure a seemingly impossible person with joy, Paul says. So if we aren't fueled from within by that spiral of God's will and loving and knowing his desires, when we face a situation that we seem to think is impossible, I can't get through this, or a person, that person who is mean and hateful, antagonistic, we may try to reach them, we may try and do it, but we're not going to do it with joy. And we're not going to have the strength and the power to do what God has asked us to do because we haven't been filled by the knowledge of his will and we're not walking in a worthy manner. We don't get it because we don't see his heart. And so if we don't step in and pray this prayer for ourselves and pray this prayer for the church, all of our efforts are coming out of our power. The strength that we want to do the task that's set before us will fail every single time because it's human strength. But probably the thing that is the most damaging for our lives, if we don't step into the story, is we will grow to forget the gospel. We won't be thankful for the gospel. We'll think that's what got me started, it's the get out of hell free card, and we'll forget that everything is about the gospel. We'll forget to be thankful for the fact that the Father played out this plan before time and that he called each one of us who are believers and he let his Son come down and he delivered us from the dominion of darkness. Gives us an inheritance. If we forget that, if we don't step into the story, we'll forget that. And then you're lost. And don't lose your salvation, but you don't have hope. You escape the flames, but only just. So what? You have a choice. Each one of those little hobbits had a choice. More than one, in fact. They each had a chance to say, you know what, this is too big for me, I'm done, and they could turn. But they understood that they were still part of a bigger story. They understood that God was weaving something that they were just a part of. Well, we can understand. Sorry. I crossed my lines. They understood that they needed to be to fulfill their quest, to do what they were asked to do, and stay in the story. Friends, you can leave here today and go back to business as usual, but the story is still happening around you, and you're actually still part of it, even if you don't think you are. But you could leave here today and decide, you know what? I'm going to start praying this prayer. I'm going to start praying it for myself. I'm going to start praying it for my friends and my neighbors. Did you know you can pray this for an unbeliever? You start praying this prayer. And when you pray this one, this is like in the beginning of James, when James says that God gives wisdom freely. He wants to give it if you ask. But you got to ask with the intention of following through with what the wisdom says. You can't be double-minded. You can't start praying this prayer and not be willing to go where God asks you to go. And maybe that's Chile or Cuba. It's probably just across the street or around the cubicle wall. But you can start praying this prayer and see that as you pray this, God increases your love for what he desires, and that spiral will begin, and you'll find a new purpose. Last week, Pastor was talking through what maturity in the church looks like and the mission of the gospel, and he put up a graphic that had this list of things, and he said, the purpose of the church is not to have better worship. The purpose of the church is not to have really great Bible study. It's important. Worship's important. The purpose of the church is not to go out into the world and meet the physical needs and help people and put them back together and clothe. That's not the purpose. Because 1 second after we enter into eternity, our worship will be perfect. Our community will be perfect. There will be no disease. There will be no more pain. There will be no more tears. There will be no more sin. The purpose of the church is not to do most of what we think of as the purpose of the church. The reason that God has left each one of us on this planet is to spread the gospel to the nations. The end of the story is every single tribe and tongue, people from all of those races across the world, across time, standing before the throne of Christ, worshiping the Lamb that was slain. That's the purpose of your life. Nothing else. You get there by doing those other things. But the purpose of your life is to be on the mission, part of the story, taking the gospel wherever he's placed you. I encourage you to begin praying this prayer for yourselves. And we're going to close with it. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, I ask that you would fill us with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Father, I pray that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to you, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of you. Father, give us strength and all power according to the glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Father, I pray that you would help us to give thanks to you, you who have qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You who delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Father, in whom we have redemption for the forgiveness of sins, I pray, Father, that every person in this room would realize they are part of your story. That right now, wherever you have placed them, in fact, right now, the fact that they're in this room is part of your plan, that you are working in the world around us. You are bending all of time and space and all of history towards the purpose of bringing lost souls to you. God, I thank you that you allow us to be part of this story. I pray more than anything that each person in this room would step into that story. That you would glorify yourself through our lives, and that people would come to know you because of us. Father, I pray that you'd use us. In Jesus' name, amen.